And we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 26 in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. But first we'll read from Isaiah 26, where Isaiah speaks to us of this great city, a strong city in comparison to the faltering and the weak cities of man. Isaiah presents to us the city of God as the home of God's people, where we find our citizenship even today. So Isaiah chapter 26, and we'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all of our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation, you are glorified, you have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you, they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while, until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain." We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. We're going to turn to the catechism, which you will find in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And I'll give you the page once I get there. So we're going to find that on page 8 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. I'll ask you to turn there so that we might respond together with the answers to these questions. And this is the opening to the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Catechism, but the Catechism for us is simply just a summary of the Christian truths that we believe, and it presents it to us in question and answer format that we might learn these truths and come to better understand them. And so here, Lord's Day 1 sets the theme for the catechism, namely that of comfort, which we'll see in connection to this city that Isaiah speaks to us about. So I'll read the question, and let's respond together with the answers. So brothers and sisters, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. End our reading there. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism touches on a very important topic to us, one that we have very personal interest in, and namely that of comfort. This question, desire for comfort is certainly not new, though we can certainly say that in the midst of all that is going around us today with viruses and political turmoil throughout the world, we do recognize, maybe more acutely, maybe more sharply than ever, our need for comfort. And not just a comfort that will last for, you know, a year, a week. Not just a comfort that is a superficial covering over the hurts and the anxieties of life, but a real comfort, a solid comfort that can be with me not only through a year, but for all of life, and not only just in life, but a comfort that also can be with me in death. That's quite an amazing thing to ask for, if you think about it, right? Give me a comfort. Can you provide me with something that can give me comfort, not only for all of life, no matter its ups and its downs, its trials, its circumstances, but also a comfort that can be with me in the moment of death, and I can go into death assured and unafraid. It's quite, again, a remarkable thing that we can ask for. And we recognize in asking of this thing, no man on earth, no country on earth, no political official on earth could ever provide it. There is nobody you could go to on this earth to find such a comfort. And that's why when we come to God's word, we find a remarkable truth given to us, the comfort that only God can give, and the comfort that God has given to us, ultimately, as we're going to see, in Jesus Christ. But again, as we think about that comfort that God has given to us, the Bible doesn't just speak about it sort of abstractly, right? It doesn't just speak about it as sort of this ethereal, cloud-like thing, or just in these abstract statements, right? Even as we come to Isaiah chapter 26, we find this comfort spoken to us in terms of a city, something very concrete, something we know very well, right? Living near a city or in the city. God's comfort is given to us in very concrete, real, solid language. And so as you think about this city that Isaiah talks to us about in Isaiah 26, it ties in very closely with the comfort that the Catechism is talking about, right? The city and the comfort. And in many ways, the comfort is found within the city that Isaiah is speaking to us about. Now, we don't think about this as much today, but if you can, you know, go back a few hundred years, probably a bit longer, really, cities were a place of security, a place of comfort. Because if you were outside of the city walls, well, you know, marauding bands, robbers could come and just plunder your village, your goods, your tents, whatever it might be. And so being within the walls of the city was, of course, as you can imagine, a place of security. It was a place where people could flourish, where they could have life and not have all of the anxieties of being attacked or being robbed. But rather, they found security within the walls of a city. That's why Isaiah, again, presents to us, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, we have a strong city, right? He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. We'll say more about that. But again, we recognize that the city of God is a place of true comfort for us as his people. And it's the place that as citizens of that city, we ultimately find our true resting place, our true home, a true place where we can put down our guard, not worry about various attacks, but find safety within the walls that God provides for us. And so as we think about this passage, there's three things I want us to think about in connection with this city. First, the comfort of the city. Secondly, the Christ in the city. And then thirdly, the course to the city. Right? So the comfort of the city, the Christ in the city, and then the course to the city. And so we'll look at those 3 points together. So first, the comfort of the city. Now, as Isaiah presents to us this city, right? Again, we have a strong city, as verse 1 tells us. It's important to see that as he makes this statement, it's in the context in which he's already spoken about other cities that man has set up throughout history. Isaiah is contrasting the strong city of God with the cities of man and the cities that man establishes. If we look back in a few chapters, you look at chapter 17, for example, he speaks of these various cities, and he exposes a few things about them, namely their frailty, their weakness. Notice chapter 17, verse 1, there is the city of Damascus. It says, "Behold, Damascus," this city, "will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid." Notice verse 9. It says, "In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation." And so Isaiah, as he brings to our attention these two competing cities, right? They have their strong cities and our strong city, the cities of man that man has set up and built, and the city that God has built. And Isaiah wants us to see very clearly that the cities of man are not places in which we can find true security and safety. In many ways, Isaiah chapter 26 and lots of other chapters in Isaiah are kind of like battering rams. And he knocks against these cities that seem to be so secure and so powerful, and he barely touches them and they collapse like a bunch of cards or like a plastic city. He shows them to be counterfeit cities. And though they promise security, they promise safety, they promise comfort, Isaiah teaches us that these cities are false, that these cities are ultimately weak, that the cities of man will ultimately be destroyed. And he does this not so, just to frighten us, but he does that so that we might then turn and find all of our strength and all of our comfort in the city of God, to turn away from the cities of man that are built upon worldly alliances, that are built upon self-reliance, right? Man relying upon himself, his own strength, his own wisdom, his own cunning, his own ability to do things, or upon worldly alliances. That was something Israel was very tempted with at this time. There were growing nations that were very powerful in that area of the world, specifically Assyria. And Assyria was this growing threat, and Israel was wondering, what do we do with this growing threat? And rather than trusting in the Lord as they were called to do, because God told them that he would protect them, instead they don't trust the Lord and seek alliances with Egypt. They seek alliances with the various nations around them instead of trusting in the Lord, thinking that if we have a strong enough army, we'll be safe. But again, it doesn't matter about horses and chariots, as God has told his people over and over again, right? Some trust in horses, others trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They fall, but we stand, right? As the psalmist tells us. And so alliances with the world is always a temptation for God's people to think that if we have the world on our side, well, then we'll be safe. We'll be fine. And again, we see this threat and this temptation very sharply in our own day, right? This idea, now it's not necessarily new, right? We saw in thousands of years ago with Israel, and we've seen it throughout the centuries. So we don't, nothing new under the sun here. But we do need to be very aware of that, because it does come in very deceptive, as a very deceptive temptation. Shaking hands with the world, compromising with the world, trying to garner and gain the world's favor and approval. thinking that if we do get them, then we'll be safe as a church. We don't have to worry about persecution. But God has told us time and time again that aligning yourself with the world, shaking hands with the world, compromising with the world, does not lead to true safety or security or comfort. Instead, it leads to ultimately to destruction. And in many ways, again, we see that with, you know, the church as a, you know, in general today. I think for many years, the church has compromised with our culture. And then when it came to a point of dividing, a point of saying, okay, the line has been drawn in the sand, the church all of a sudden recognized that it's on the wrong side. And it's allied itself with the world. It's adopted the world's ways and its motives and its ways of thinking and defining terms. And we've then come to compromise. But again, Isaiah is a corrective for us, because as he exposes the true weakness of these cities and of worldly alliances and of self-reliance upon man and what we can accomplish, he does that in order, again, that we might then turn to the strong city that God has given to us and the comfort that is only found there. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 48. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." Now notice to the end of verse 12, it says, "Walk about Zion, the city. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever. He will guide us forever." So here the psalmist is singing of that great city, that strong city that Isaiah speaks to us about and says that we possess, we have. And as the psalmist encourages us to walk around, right, to notice her structures, to notice the powerfulness and the strength of her walls and her citadels, and that it is a fortress. So Isaiah points out a few things to us that we know we can walk around metaphorically to note about this city. Notice a couple things about this city. First, it's a strong city. Now, notice we saw earlier that the cities of man may appear strong, but they are not inherently strong. Strength does not belong to them and to their nature. They're cities that might take on the appearance of strength, but they're not strong cities. Here, when Isaiah speaks of the strong city that we have, he's saying that strength is inherent to this city. Strength belongs naturally to this city. In fact, the city cannot but be strong. The city cannot but be strong. It has no cracks. It has no weaknesses. It is a strong city that cannot be conquered, a city that cannot be overrun, a city that will stand forever. It will not crumble. It will not decay. Its walls will not break down. It is a strong city that cannot but be strong. And we say then, well, where does the strength of this city come from? It sounds like supernatural strength, right? We know ourselves when we were younger, right? You're stronger. And as you grow older, we kind of break down. We get weaker. It happens. I'm getting a bit up there. You know, my back's a little bit sore right now. Like, you know, what's going on? You know, life, right? Strength just withers from us. But the city that God is talking about to us here is a strong city that is forever strong, never crumbles, never decays, never breaks down, no weaknesses, but it stands forever strong. We say this sounds like supernatural strength. And if you said that, you'd be correct. Because the strength of this city is not found with us. It's not found in this world. It is found with God himself. Notice what chapter 29 says to us. Rather 26. I think I said 29 before. It says to us that in verse 4, it says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God," the Hebrew there, Yahweh, doubly saying God's name, saying it twice, that it would be very apparent to us that the strength of this city, right? Yahweh is an everlasting rock. He is the strength of our city. Right? The strength of the city does not come from us, it does not come from the world, but it is God himself guarding his people. Supernatural strength guarding the lives of God's people. A strength that this world does not know of. Their cities falter, but God's city is strong forever because God himself is their rock. He is their strength, and he does not change in his power. He surrounds his people with walls of salvation that cannot be overrun, that cannot be torn down, that cannot be battered down, but walls that can resist any and every threat. We have a strong city. Now notice also that when Isaiah says we have a strong city, he does not command you and say, go find this city, or go make this city your own. He's saying the people of God, as a gift of God's grace, have been given this city. And this comes out in the second thing. Notice the gates, right? So we've talked about the strong city, but notice the gates of this city, right? It says, verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Now, the fact that we as the people of God are given this command that we might speak it, open the gates, means that we have been given this city, right? If you went to somebody's, you know, say you went to some very wealthy celebrity's house and there's gates in front of their walls, right? And you say to them, open the gates. They're probably not going to open the gates. You don't have the authority to open those gates. You know, they're probably going to call the police or something. It's a little bit scary. But the fact that we can come to the city of God and say, open the gates, because God has told us to do that, means that the city has been given to us. It means that we have access to this city. It is given as a gift of God's grace to us that we might enter in. We do not come to those city gates worrying, is God going to let us in? Is God going to permit us to go into this city? No. Rather, we go there with confidence, open the gates, and we recognize that the city gates only open because we are found in Christ, and that it's his name, right, that opens up those city gates, that we belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death, and therefore we can enter because Christ has entered in for us. Open the gates, and they fling open for the people of God. So it is a strong city, and it is a city that is a gift of grace that we enter ultimately by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that those who enter this city find comfort. The text goes on to say, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace. Maybe you have heard the word shalom, right? This idea, not just of mind, but a wholeness of life at peace. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace, comfort, is gifted and is found with the citizens of this city. Right, the world cries peace, peace, when there is no peace. But true peace, lasting peace, is found when we are come into the presence of God, when we're made right with him and we enter into his city. Now, what does it mean to have your mind set on that, right? It says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed. What does it mean to have your mind stayed on God? Well, it means, the idea is to have it's a mindset. It's a total way of looking at things. And it's an ability that God gives his people to see all things as the unfolding of God's providence, of God's perfect plan for all things, that God, as the one who governs all things, right, the one who cares for the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the one who watches over every hair of my head. Right, it's a total way of looking at things. And the one that, as the people of God, we're called then to see all of life as with our God as the one who is in control, the one who is sovereign, the one who is governing all things perfectly. Because we look to him as the one who is seated upon his throne. We look to the king of that city. And so we've seen this city is a strong city. We've seen that it is a gift of God's grace with the gates opening. And we've seen that the one who enters it finds perfect peace, perfect shalom, comfort for all of life. And so this is, as the Catechism says, you know, to come into this city is to come into the presence of our God. You know, we say, like, yes, you know, having security is great. And having this as a gift of grace is amazing. And to know this peace goes beyond anything we could imagine. And yet the desire of this city, the reason we ultimately desire this city is because God himself is there. Not just the benefits, right? But God himself is there. To enter into this city is to come into the presence of our God, to be near to our God. And that's what we ultimately desire as the people of God. And it leads us to our second point, right? So you're talking about the comfort of the city, but now the Christ in the city, the Christ in the city. Any city is going to have a king, a king who governs and rules. And as we enter into this city, we find that Christ himself is the king of the city. He has opened those gates for us. He allows us in, and we come as his servants. This is what the Catechism says, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, right? To come into that city is to submit myself and put myself under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And it's to recognize Christ as my Lord, Christ as my King, to trust him wholeheartedly, to be willing and ready to serve him and love him. To enter into the city is to find Christ as our King. And as our King, this is very important, as our King, Christ does not command us like a tyrant. Christ does not oppress us, but rather Christ shows himself as a gracious, kind King who serves his people and loves his people. That's the kind of King Christ has shown himself to be. He's a king who comes down, meets his people, and gives them and provides for them all that they stand in need of. He is a sufficient, gracious king. And I love the way John Calvin summarized all that Christ is for us, right? He is a king that if we have him as king, we need no other, because all that we need is found in him. John Calvin says this. He says, we see that our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his cross. If acquittal, being set free in his condemnation. If remission of the curse of sin, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purity, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification, the dying of the flesh, putting off the old man, in his tomb. If newness of life in his resurrection, if immortality in his resurrection also, if inheritance of a heavenly kingdom, we find it in Christ's entrance into heaven. If we seek protection, security, abundance of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment and the power given to him to judge, in short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. And so Christ himself, the king of this city, is a sufficient king. He supplies his people with all that we need. All these benefits, all the blessings, from salvation to peace to reconciliation to an inheritance, Christ, our king, gives us it all. And this is what the Catechism also talks about in terms of some of these benefits, right? It says that Christ has fully paid, my King has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. I'm set free from my sin. Though I've sinned against God, Christ himself, by his blood, sets me free. Not only that, but also he says he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will, and notice, of my Father in heaven. In Christ, I am adopted as a child of God, that I can speak of God as my Father. That is a benefit, a blessing that the King of the City of God gives to his citizens, gives to us as his subjects. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because the one who is governing all things, in charge of all things, is my Father. Notice also, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. There is assurance, there is confidence in the Christian life, because Christ himself, the King of that city, gives us his Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to his church. And he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He sanctifies me. He changes my desires so that I'm no longer going after the things of this world that lead to death and destruction. But now Christ changes me, that I might then be willing and ready from now on to live for him. Not die to sin, and not die with sin, I should say, following sin, following the, you know, the prince of the air, as Ephesians 2 tells us. But now living for him, finding life for him, Christ changes me. Christ changes us. Again, these are the benefits that Christ, our King, the King of this city, lavishes upon us, pours out upon us. They are, you could say, the crown jewels of the city that Christ gives to us. And so we've seen the comfort of the city, its strength, its givenness, its peace. We've seen the Christ, secondly, of in the city. And now thirdly, we want to think about the course to the city. All right, we say this is a wonderful city, compared to the cities of man that are weak and faltering and ultimately will fail in the end. It's a city of true strength, of grace, of faithfulness, of tremendous blessing that no eye has ever seen or ear has heard or mind has imagined. It's a place where Christ himself is, where I can have fellowship with him. I can know him and he can know me. And we say then, how do I get there? You know, now, I don't suggest putting into your Google Maps. It's not going to help you on that. But instead, the Bible teaches us the course in which we are to go, how we enter into that city. Scripture teaches us very clearly. And the Catechism summarizes it for us, right? I mean, the Bible's it's a big book. This is our, it guides us to that city. But the Catechism guides us, summarizes for us the teaching of Scripture on this. And it tells us that if we are to enter the city, we must know three things. It says, first, we must know how great our sin and misery are. Secondly, we must know how we are set free from all of our sin and misery. And then thirdly, how we are to thank God for such deliverance. Now, the rest of the Catechism, if you were to read the rest of it, is broken up into those three parts. Sin, how great my sin and misery are, knowing that. Deliverance, right? How I'm set free from that, delivered from it, and then how I'm to serve God, right? In terms of how I'm to thank God for such deliverance, right? Those are the three parts of the Catechism. But just to say very briefly, think about each of these steps along the way, the courses to the city. First, we're to know how great our sin and misery are, and this is pointed out for us in Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 9 says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And then goes on to say, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. Notice verse 14, that they are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Verse 18 says, we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance on earth. Verse 21, the Lord is coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So we find here, as Isaiah exposes to us, the sinfulness of the world, that as Isaiah looks out, he finds not even righteousness, not even living rightly, with the people of God. But rather he finds blindness. He finds them darkened in their sin. And if we are to find our way into the city of God, we must first come to recognize that we, because of the fall of our first parent, Adam, and because of our own particular sins, are darkened. And left to ourselves, we are lost. We have no security. We have no comfort. I come to recognize my misery. I come to recognize my sin, that I am irretrievably bound for judgment, left to myself. Now, of course, the Catechism doesn't bring that to our attention, and God's Word doesn't bring that to our attention so that we might just kind of wallow in our misery, but that we might then seek salvation. We might then seek the way to go. Again, it doesn't end there, right? Because when I come to know my sin and misery, I'm secondly then to know how I am delivered from my sin and my misery. Left to myself, I am irretrievably bound for judgment, and therefore I must seek deliverance. And therefore, if I cannot find salvation with myself, if I cannot find salvation in this world, I must ultimately seek my salvation from God himself. Notice, for example, that we do find this in verse 26, verse 12. Chapter 26, verse 12. It says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all of our works. It's God himself accomplishing what we could not do on our own. It's God himself doing what we failed to do. It's God himself delivering us from our failure and our sin and our misery. God himself in our place, supernaturally accomplishing for us and doing for us all that we need. And he has done this for us ultimately in Christ. He's done this for us in sending his son into this world, who lived, died, was buried in a tomb, but on the third day rose again and then ascended into heaven, where he is today seated at the right hand of God. He accomplished that for us, that he might deliver us from our sin and misery. The world is engulfed in sin and misery. Deliverance is only found in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And therefore, turn to him, come to him, find life in him. He has done it for us. He has accomplished it for us as our Savior, as the deliverer that God long ago promised he would send, and he ultimately did send in the fullness of time with Jesus Christ, his Lord, our Lord. And thirdly then, right, as I am to come to know my sin and misery, as I am set free from my sin and misery, delivered from it, I'm thirdly to know how I am to thank God for such deliverance, right? The Christian life then is a life lived of gratitude to God. Our motivation for obedience in the Christian life is not one of a slave who tries to please his master and win his master's favor, but rather it's of a son who belongs to God and has been given the riches of God's kingdom. Again, we are those who have been set free, and our lives are ones filled with gratitude, no longer slaves of sin, but now sons of God, to live gratefully for such deliverance that God has given. And this is reflected in all of Isaiah 26, because if you notice, this whole thing that we had read is actually a song. Interesting, right? Verse 1 says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. It is a song of deliverance. And throughout the Bible, and throughout redemptive history, God's people, when he acts on their behalf, with mighty acts of deliverance and salvation, God's people always respond singing with from a heart of gratitude. And this is what Isaiah is reflecting to us. It is our whole lives are, you know, in some sense meant to be a musical unto God. Our whole lives are ones that are sung to God with gratitude for the deliverance that he has worked for us in Jesus Christ. We sing because we know that we have a strong city. No matter what happens in this world, no matter the chaos, no matter the overturning of whatever it might be in this world, we have a strong city in which there is security and there is peace and comfort and there is God's grace, where there is our King, Jesus Christ, reigning over us as a gracious and kind and good king who loves his people, protects his people, and lavishes upon his people all that we need for life and godliness, for salvation is found in Christ. And in that city, we then sing. It's full of music because it is one in which God's people have come to know salvation that God has accomplished for us in our place that we could never have done on our own. We don't seek to repay God. How could we ever? But we seek then to live gratefully for him. And so, brothers and sisters, find comfort in the city of God. And find comfort in knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. And therefore, go out into this week singing. Go out into this week being grateful for what God has accomplished in Christ for you. Serve your King with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love him. And you will find perfect peace as your mind is stayed on him. Amen. Let's pray.